goodness of God, we see it powerfully in the Lord's Supper. We see it powerfully in the work that God did in sending Jesus Christ to the cross for our sake. And that is what we remember as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Along with the Lord's Supper, we do always take up a benevolence offering at the end of the service. This does not go into our general budget. It goes to support members of our church family and members of our community who have specific needs. And so if you're interested in giving to the Benevolent Fund, you can do that in the trays that will be on the back as you leave the service today. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it is a service of remembrance. It's a memorial of what Jesus Christ has done for us. We remember his body that was broken in our place. We remember that he was whipped and beaten, lashed and mocked and ridiculed. We remember his blood that is poured out for us. We remember that that is the blood of the new covenant, that apart from that blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, that apart from the blood of Jesus Christ, we truly have no hope. And we also remember that he is coming again. We remember that Jesus Christ was not defeated on the cross. 3 days later, he rose again. He spent time here on earth. And when he rose, he said, I will come back again to bring you home with me. And so we look towards that day with eagerness as we celebrate the Lord's Supper and remember his death. The Lord's Supper is a Christian ordinance. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ and followed him in baptism, we invite you to participate along with us. If you've not taken those steps yet, I encourage you to just abstain from partaking. It is not something that we take lightly, nor is it something that God takes lightly. And it is a transformational ordinance. As it's handed out, we need to take time to examine ourselves. In 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul gives the instructions to the church about taking the Lord's Supper, he says in verse 27, whoever therefore eats or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So take this time to examine your heart, to examine your relationship with Jesus Christ, to confess your sins, to spend time praising him for who he is and seeking reconciliation with the God of our lives, the very God of our hearts. So I'm going to pray and the deacons are going to come forward to take up the plate. Father, we know that you are a good God because you sent your son for us. Father, he came willingly and died on the cross in our place. Father, no greater love has anyone shown than this. As we remember his sacrifice, help us to turn our hearts to you. Help us to confess our sins to you. And Father, through your Spirit, renew us and transform us as we look towards his second coming. Amen. As the scriptures say, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.
Father, we thank you
for the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, for his body broken on behalf of us. Amen. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And the scriptures go on to proclaim, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Father, what a great God you are. We are looking forward to the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ. May he come soon. Amen. All right. The law is a wonderful thing when it is understood and used properly. It is a terrible thing when it is misused. One way the law is often misused, misunderstood, is using the law as a moral guide. If it isn't against the law, it must not be wrong. Consider some of the things that are not against the law. Packaging. Have you ever tried to open a package and it's almost as if you need to get the jaws of life out to open the package? How about fake pockets in clothing? Who thought this was a good idea? And yet they haven't made a law outlawing it. How about kids telling their parents, I hate you? Do you know that they're allowed to do that? Someone thinks that that's an okay thing to do, apparently, because it's not against the law. Or putting stickers on products that do not come off. Especially fruit. What do they think you're going to do with the fruit? You're sitting there scrubbing at the residue. How many times do I have to wash this before whatever they put on here is off? You're going to end up just cutting off the whole section. And then you have the serious things. Greed, arrogance, lying, infidelity, pornography, buying the patent for a medication and hiking it up 1,000%, abandoning an elderly parent. The law is not a moral guide. But this is often how the Pharisees used the law. They used it to justify immorality. They would say, because it's not against the law, I'm right in doing it. This led them to refuse to help the needy on the Sabbath. In Matthew 12, Jesus is there. He's healing people on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees come and they say, you can't do that. This is a Sabbath. And Jesus said, isn't it right to do good on the Sabbath? If you had a lamb that fell down a well, would you just sit there and watch it die? No. It is right to do good on the Sabbath. And yet the Pharisees were saying, that's work. You can't do that. It caused them to ignore the needs of their parents in order to give to the works of God. In Mark 7, Jesus accuses them of whatever they would have gone to their parents, they would give it as Corban to God. A term used to say, this is money dedicated to God. So their parents are there struggling and starving. And instead of looking after their parents, they say, this money, which really should go to help you, I'm going to give it to the temple where I can gain some standing rather than taking care of you. It also led to them making a complicated system of vows that we see in Matthew 23, where if they swore on the moon or the earth, that wasn't binding. But if you swore facing Jerusalem to the holy temple, maybe that was binding in some way. And if you swore somewhere, some way or other, it's binding in a different way. They made this complicated system of laws, of rules, to try to get around the basic morality of don't bear false witness. And so the laws themselves are not a good guide to morality. It is the baseline of how we can live together in some semblance of peace. But if the law's purpose isn't morality, isn't to establish what's right and what's wrong, then what is its purpose? 1 Peter 2:14 sums it up fairly simply and fairly well when Peter says, to governors as sent by him, sent by God, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. It's to set up a system where good in society is encouraged and evil in society is discouraged, where some earthly justice can take place and those actions that are really going to benefit the people are raised up. When we talk about God's law specifically, so those things apply to just law in general. But when we talk about God's law specifically, there's an additional and a much deeper purpose to it. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul writes to the church in Rome, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. A critical importance of the law is that we realize we are sinners. And think about that for a moment. The law doesn't encompass all of morality, but it does reveal just how deep our sin goes. We as a society can't even stop killing each other. We have not abolished murder in any way, shape, or form. We can't stop stealing from each other. Just a couple days ago, my wife and our credit card got compromised. And someone was buying all these different things. I think they ended up getting away with three lower cost things, and they were just kind of ratcheting it up. Thankfully, our credit card company caught the transactions going on. It shows us as a society just how sinful we are. And if we look at our own hearts, it also shows us that we too can't even keep the written law. We can't even keep those basic 10 commandments that God has given us. Who among us has not looked at someone, something someone else has with some semblance of covetousness? Say, man, do I want that. With some semblance of jealousy where we're not giving thanks to all that God has given us, but we're wishing for that little bit more. The law is designed to reveal our sinfulness. And secondly, to point to Jesus. In Hebrews 10:1 says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities." The law was a shadow of things to come. And just as if you could see my shadow behind me, you'd get a semblance of what I may look like. So the law gives a shadow of the good things to come, a shadow of the kingdom of God established through Jesus Christ, a place of perfection. And just as a shadow, if you see a shadow, you realize there is something behind it. So through the law, we see that there is something behind it that God is doing. If you have your Bibles, I hope you do, open to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, as we continue our series on the light of the world, how we are going to live in a manner to impact the world around us. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to be reading verses 17 through 20. This passage is critical to understanding the remainder of the Sermon on the Mount. From this passage, Jesus goes on to teach, starting in verse 21, six statements that start with, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." And he wants to make it very clear that he is not abolishing or changing any of the laws that God has established. He is fulfilling them and what that means. Because many people were hearing the things that Jesus was saying, seeing the way that he lived, and they were saying, Jesus wants to get rid of the law. And Jesus is saying, no, not one bit of it is going to pass away, but I have come to fulfill it. And that's what we're going to look at today. Starting in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 5. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven." To understand this passage, we're going to look at three questions. First, what does it mean to be least or greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Second, how can our righteousness surpass that of the Pharisees and scribes? And third, what does it mean for Jesus to fulfill the law? So that first question, what does it mean to be least or greatest in the kingdom of heaven? At its heart, it means what we do on earth matters for eternity. The things that we do, the way we live our lives, really makes a lasting, eternal difference. In heaven, there are going to be some who have greater rewards than others. Now, don't think I'm saying we're going to get to heaven and be full of jealousy and all of those things. We're not going to get there and look over at Billy and be like, I can't believe I got stuck with his Ford Fiesta when he's got the Silverado. That is just not right. Something is wrong in heaven. No, in heaven, our hearts are going to be poured out with thanksgiving towards the tremendous graciousness of God. We are going to realize that everything that we have is a generous gift from God. We are going to see the justice and the beauty and the truth of God. And we are all together going to be full of joy and praise of Him. That's going to be heaven. But there's a reality that what we do on earth is going to leave an eternal impact. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 through 15, Paul writes, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. What he's talking about there is that when we get to heaven, if we are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, we will get in. But some will receive a reward, and some will come in as through the fire. And he's saying, Corinthian church, and to all of us, church, we don't want to go into heaven through the fire. We want to go into heaven, and when we get there, we want to hear those beautiful words of God, well done, my good and faithful servant. In addition, Jesus is foreseeing what's going to take place under the covenant of grace. Jesus foresaw a relaxing of the law, a relaxing of the morality of the people in the absence of law, that people would use grace as an excuse for sin. And isn't this a daily reality for us? How many of us just humbly and simply enjoy the grace of God without really much of a thought to the sin in our lives? We may say a quick thank you, God, for forgiving me before we go about our day, but we don't grieve much over our sin. We don't come before God and thank Him, realizing that it's our sin that put Jesus on the cross. In Romans 6:1, Paul deals with this very issue. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? In other words, hey, this is fantastic. Jesus has saved us. I don't have to worry about anything. I can go on and do whatever I please because I'm saved by the grace of God. And Paul follows that up and says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Don't you know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Don't you realize, don't you remember, as we just celebrated the Lord's Supper, that is a constant reminder God has given us of the consequences of sin. That our Savior's body was broken for our sin. That his blood was poured out for our sin. What we do on earth matters for eternity. And not one jot, not one iota will pass away from the law. Jesus is saying grace is coming, but a righteous life still matters both for this world and the life to come. There will be some who are greater and lesser in the kingdom of heaven. The second question then is, how can our righteousness surpass that of the Pharisees? Because the reality is, okay, if there's going to be some greater or lesser, wouldn't the Pharisees be the greater ones? Those were the religious leaders. They were the ones who were the models of morality in their society. They were the ones that everyone was looking up to. So how in the world are we supposed to get there if we have to be greater than that? The Pharisees depended on a righteousness that came from the law. This righteousness will never be enough to enter the kingdom of heaven. Philippians 3:9 says, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Righteousness that leads to heaven cannot and will never come from us. It only comes through Jesus, through faith in Jesus Christ. What we do does matter. The way that we live our lives does matter. But it does not matter for our eternal salvation. There is one thing that matters for our eternal life in heaven, and that is Jesus Christ. And unless we have the righteousness that comes from him, we have absolutely nothing before God in heaven. And so we need to have a righteousness not based on the law, not based on our works, not based on ourselves, but based on faith in Christ. And that is what the scribes and Pharisees were lacking. And so the final question, and this one we'll spend the most time on and is the most complicated. What does Jesus mean when he says, I have come to fulfill the law? Rather than try to give a specific explanation, we're going to look at three different examples. In the New Testament, we see the Old Testament law interpreted in three different ways and kind of broken into three different sections. We see what's been described as a civil law, second, the ceremonial law, and third, the moral laws. For the Israelites in the Old Testament, there really wasn't a distinction made between all the different types of laws. They were living within the nation state of Israel, and they did not divide this in their mind. They're not thinking, well, this is a civil law, this is a ceremonial law, this is the moral law. Where we see this division come in place is through Jesus' interpretation of it in his life and through the disciples as they interpreted it into the church. And as we look at how Jesus fulfilled the law, we see a different fulfillment in each of these three areas. So fulfilling the civil laws, we look at people going from citizens of Israel to citizens of heaven. In the Old Testament, God worked through his chosen people, the Israelites. He raised them up to be a priestly nation, and I do believe he still has a special place and a special role in this world as we come to the end of times when Christ will return. But when Christ came, there was a change that was made. And so the Israelites were always designed to be a special and a holy people. Exodus 19:6 describes them as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, what was the role of a priest? A priest was someone who was a go-between between the people and God. The priest was someone who would be there, and the people would come to the priest, and the priest would take their offering to God. They were set apart for that purpose. Israel was designed to be a priestly nation. The whole nation, its purpose was to find the other nations and be the go-between between the other nations and the one true living God. Then Jesus came, and he changed everything. No longer did you need a priest. No longer did you need someone set apart holy to be the intercessor between you and God, because Jesus is that intercessor. We now go directly to our Lord Jesus Christ with no one in between. And so the special laws that set Israel apart as a society, as this nation of priests, to set them apart as holy. Civil laws like their celebrations, the year of Jubilee, the Passover, that they were required by Jewish law to celebrate, include specific laws about what to do if your ox gores your neighbor's servant, laws governing Israel's warfare, and more. These are laws specific to the nation of Israel, set apart for the purpose of God as a priestly nation. In dying on the cross, Jesus took the Jews, the Israelites, and the Gentiles and united them into a new creation. In Ephesians chapter 2, 11 and 13 through 14, the scriptures say, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He broke down the dividing wall of hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles, and he broke down the wall between the people and God. And he showed that through the curtain in the temple that was ripped top to bottom. That separation between the people and God was no more. And so the civil laws that governed the nation state of Israel no longer applied to the people of God, who are now no longer citizens just of Israel, but now are first and foremost citizens of heaven. Thus, through his death, Jesus established the kingdom of heaven on earth. And so we are now people of dual citizenship. Our first citizenship is not here on earth. It is in heaven with God. So we have a responsibility to first and foremost be good citizens of heaven, and second, to be good citizens of the nation which we dwell here on earth. Ephesians 2 goes on to say in verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Not only are we citizens of heaven, we are the children of God, part of his own household. And so we no longer are governed by all those civil laws. Jesus came and fulfilled that. The nation of Israel, as that holy priesthood, their job was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who now directly connected all people across the world with the one true living God. No longer was Israel necessary as that holy, as that priestly nation to connect the world to God. Jesus Christ did that directly. And so how then did Jesus fulfill the moral laws? We see this as he goes on to teach. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. Jesus interprets the law in a different way. Many people looked at what Jesus said and he said, well, you said, do not, the law says don't murder. And Jesus said, don't even hate your brother. And they say, Jesus is changing the whole law. He's not changing one little bit of the law. Instead, he's reinterpreting it through the law of grace, through the work that he is accomplishing it. And what a beautiful thing. So let's explore this further, this idea that the law is not the end-all be-all of a moral guide. Do not murder. First of all, as a society, as I mentioned earlier, we cannot even get this right. But you can, so you may not be able to murder, but you can steal your sister's doll and beat her in the head with it. That doesn't happen at my house. There's no law against that that I'm aware of. And in fact, in 1982, the Justice Department tried to determine just the number of federal criminal laws. After 2 years of work, they came up with 3,000 offenses scattered amidst 50 titles over 23,000 pages of documents. And they said, we have no idea if this is even all the laws in existence. Even with that, all those pages of laws, I doubt it is a federal law. There is a federal law against taking a doll and beating your sister in the head with it. Even if it's her doll, like how mean would that be? So how did Jesus fulfill this moral law? How did Jesus take us from this letter of the law, which was a terrible moral guide, which was never designed to be this, live like this and you are doing everything perfectly fine. What did Jesus change? Jesus paid the penalty. Justice demands that there is a penalty for wrong. We know this from the youngest age, because if you are a young child and your sibling comes up, steals your doll and beats you over the head, you don't just sit there and take it. You fight back because you know this is not right. They deserve to be punished. They deserve something in return. So usually that comes in the form of hitting back, and then things just digress from there. Justice demands that there is a penalty for wrongdoing when we transgress that moral law. Because we are made in the image of God, we know this intuitively, and Jesus frees us from trying to live by the letter of the law, but to live according to the Holy Spirit, who transcends the law. No longer are we just thinking about, I'm not supposed to do this, I'm not supposed to do this, maybe I do this. Now we are freed to live according to the love of God. Not one iota, not one dot of the law was removed, but the penalty was paid in full on the cross. It's like when you're there in the courtroom and you know you're guilty, and the judge sentences you, Jesus steps in and takes that fine. So there is no longer any punishment for transgressing that moral law. We no longer have to worry and guilt and shame and fear. We can now be freed to live for God out of love. And this penalty is seen in the ceremonial laws, that third part of the law, where you see Jesus transition things from the altar to the cross. In Hebrews 10:1, We read, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." The sacrifices on the altar never made anyone perfect. They never actually wiped out that stain of sin on people. They were the shadow that was pointing to Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews goes on to clarify in verses 10 through 11 and 12, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." It's like treating a disease. You look at the disease of diabetes. Many forms of diabetes we have no cure for. And people struggle day in, day out to treat that disease in their lives. They prick the finger, they give the insulin shot, they manage their blood sugar level, but that is not a cure. That's just treating the symptoms. God willing, one day a cure will come. God willing, one day there will be one shot, and that is all you need for the rest of your life, and you will never struggle with those insulin problems again. That is exactly what was going on here when Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament ceremonial laws. They revolved around the altar, around the cleanliness of the people of God. In Leviticus 4:32, we read about this sacrificial lamb. And it says, "If he brings a lamb as his offering for a sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish and lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offering." And those lambs were brought year in and year out for the sin of the people. But it never got rid of the sin. It was just treating the symptoms of sin and pointing people to the ultimate cure in Jesus Christ alone. The old sacrifice, the Old Testament sacrifices, these ceremonial laws that you read, if you go through the Old Testament, some of them will shock you. Some of them you'll be wondering, what in the world is going on here? But they are all pointing directly to Jesus Christ. Romans 8, verses 1 through 4 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The sacrifice was made once for all. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So Jesus has completely fulfilled the law, every part of it. But how that impacts the law differs depending on what law it is. Many people wonder, why don't we do those weird things they tell you to do in the Old Testament? It's because they have been fulfilled. Those civil laws for the nation state of Israel have been transferred over to the laws of the citizens of heaven, where we are sons and daughters in God's household, where we are ambassadors for the kingdom of God. No longer are we standing in fear of what punishment may come from the state. Now we are living freed as sons and daughters of the living God. Those moral laws have not changed one bit. But now we're not interpreting them with don't give false testimony. And we're trying to figure out, okay, well, how close to false testimony can I get before it's actually false testimony? If the words coming out of my mouth are true, can I count that as keeping the law? We're not thinking about that. What we're thinking is, how can I most accurately honor God with my words in my life? Those ceremonial laws, the laws where people had to go and bring sacrifices for their sins, those were wiped out on the cross. The altar is no longer needed, for Jesus Christ died once for the sins of all. And so the question is, have you received that gift that Jesus Christ has offered to you? He calls us to live in him. In John 14, 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He says, repent of your sins, turn to me. Have you done that? Are you still living under the law? Are you trying to get to heaven by your works, by saying, you know, I'm a good person, I can make it there myself? Or have you trusted in Jesus Christ and been set free from that? Are you free from the guilt and the shame that comes from the law? Free in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, free to live according to his Spirit. If you have not yet put your faith in Jesus Christ, I encourage you to do that today. Let's pray together. Father, you are a great, great God. You are the God of all creation. You are a God of justice. There is not one sin that does not go unpunished. But Father, those sins are either punished by us or against us when we get to heaven and we are sent away with the words, I do not know you. Or they are punished through Jesus Christ on the cross. Father, I pray for each person here that they would know the freedom that comes from faith in Jesus Christ. Freedom from the law. Freedom to live for you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen. All right, I invite you all to rise with me and sing this last song. And during this time, if you have something on your heart that you want to pray about, or if you have just given your life to Jesus Christ, if you're interested in learning more about baptism or becoming a church member, I invite you to come forward during this time and pray with me. It is such a pleasure to be here with you each week to praise God. And remember, this week as we come upon VBS, let's pray for what's going on there. Let's join together in praise of God.